Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, well, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. I don't know about you. I'm guessing perhaps you thought the same thing, but maybe not. Maybe I'm a little weird here. But I reckon you can learn a lot about our society by just standing in the queue at Woolies. By just standing in the queue at Coles or Woolies, at any of the supermarkets, you can learn a lot about our society. I've actually wondered this. I thought, if you're a visitor, like if you had never come to the Western Hemisphere, perhaps, or even humanity, and you stood in the supermarket and wondered, well, this is what people do. They're congregating here. I'll stand here too. You can actually learn a lot by standing there. How? By reading the covers of the magazines in the magazine rack. You can learn a lot about our hopes and our dreams, what we think of ourselves, the images that we present, what we'd like to be presented as, what we'd like to be, perhaps. I've learned a lot about sex from those magazine covers, at least the way our society views sex, about how society sees and seeks satisfaction in sex. I mean, look, I'm not a big reader of Cosmo or Clio. I've read one or two Men's Health. You know, when you're kind of like, oh, I'd like to get fit, and then, you know, well, evidently it hasn't actually worked out. But you get the picture at a cursory reading, even of the cover, right? Of the cover of those magazines, I've noticed over time, every time I get the bread and the milk and some other groceries, and I'm just standing there, it's the same articles, the same topics. Every single time, I've noticed this for years, usually summarized as how to have the world's biggest orgasm, or how to have the world's most satisfying sex. How to have sex that blows your world, blows your mind, blows everything up. Now, not that that's everything, right? But everything else is obvious about our society, isn't it? Beyond the magazine titles. Our society lives and breathes and wants sex. And since the sexual revolution of 1960 to 1980, since that revolution has happened, we think we have it sorted. We're ready to tell everyone else about it. Yet, if you just look at those magazine covers, just every time you go to the shops, if it's once a week for you, once a month, or once in a blue moon, just notice, of all the titles and topics and articles and how you can have better sex, seeking more and more sex, has anyone found it? It seems the more and more we seek and seek and seek, we are somehow yet to find, somehow yet to be satisfied. And the revolution that's supposed to have caused us to be kind of enlightened, I think we're just more confused. And of all the magazines that are sold, under the surface, you've only got to scratch a little deeper with the models and their projected image of perfection and everything that can be enjoyed and have and sex. Just scratch a little bit further, and there's a lot of anxiety and disappointment in our society. A lot. Now you've got to ask the question, on there in your outline. Is there something more to sex? Is there something more to sex tonight's topic is sex, is there something more to it? Does Jesus have anything to say about sex? Well, yes, he does, and our grounding is going to be Matthew 19 for tonight. And Jesus says three things about sex, basically, here in Matthew 19 and the rest of his Bible. Firstly, our issues with sex, our problems with sex are a heart problem. Secondly, that becomes a problem for our society. And thirdly, the only solution is actually the gospel. So firstly, we see Jesus highlights how the sexual issues, the things that we engage with today, it's really a heart problem primarily. It's not actually a sex problem. It's a problem of our hearts. It goes deeper than our physical urges. It's interesting in Matthew 19, you look at Matthew 19, we just read it there. The Pharisees, they come, and they come to test Jesus. Jesus seems to be someone who's perhaps got it more sorted than the magazine rack. And they come to test him, and they think they're going to test him to kind of prove him wrong or win a debate. But here's the thing, they're outmatched. Because they've just gone head-to-head with God. And they've come to test God, their quarrels with God, and God is about to show them how it actually is, how it ought to be. And they want to show that Jesus opposes the law of Moses. That's their kind of little trump card. Oh, we're going to show that Jesus and the law of Moses, in fact, what their point is, we want to see that Jesus doesn't agree with the Bible. If we can get that to happen, when people are not going to respect Jesus very much. And so they say, Jesus, is divorce lawful? Is it right? Is it possible? And Jesus cuts to the heart and gets to the true meaning of marriage, which actually gets to the true meaning of sex. And he says, right here in this text, which is the ground for all else, he says, verse 4, haven't you read? Have you not read? Look at verse 4, he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? What is Jesus doing? Well, obviously Jesus is quoting Genesis, which we read from earlier. Jesus is answering their testing question by saying, you want to divide me from God's word, from the Bible? Of all the people that ever walked this earth, Jesus believed to the back teeth in the Bible every jot and tittle. Jesus held to this Bible, God's word, and did not break from it. And here he says, your answer is found right there in God's word, in the Bible, from the beginning. And from the beginning, he's after he's kind of met their test, says this, from the beginning, marriage, created by God, part of the fabric of our existence. Marriage is the place of all things relating to sex. See, divorce, some people might say, well, I want to get divorced, you know, because I'm just like, I've just fallen out of love. The person's not a friend of mine anymore. We have a multitude of reasons why people get divorced. Some of them are very serious. Some of them seems more and more flippant. But when you divorce someone, you're actually not just divorcing them and getting out of the home and taking half the stuff. It's a divorce sexually. It's a divorce part of the fabric of who you are. It's a break. And Jesus is, yes, he's saying, well, when it comes to divorce, we want to take that very seriously. But moreover, he's saying marriage. Jesus takes marriage seriously. Marriage is upheld by Jesus. And Jesus shows how it's part of the fabric of our existence. It's part of creation. Marriage wouldn't exist without sexual differences between men and women. It's by God's design and creation. This sole union of creation for this marriage results in, this sole union results in children. There's no other way children come into this world. They can't come from storks. You can't manufacture them. You can't put them in a little bowl and hope to grow them on your kitchen sort of windowsill. Children come from a male and a female coming together. Jesus says marriage is that place where it ought to be. That's the home of that. Jesus' big point is God is the one who does the designing and the joining. So if you've got a quarrel with that, your quarrel is with God. When it comes to sexuality, being male and female, we'll see in a moment, you don't have to, if you're single, it doesn't mean you have no sexuality. You're still a male. In fact, I'm expressing my sexuality right now. Look at me and see, I hope I'm a male. You can guess that. The way I speak, the way I act, the way I'm going to confess, I'm a male person. I'm expressing my sexuality right now, just like you are. So a single person can still express sexuality by being who they are, male or female. And in marriage, that expression is to be joined in one flesh. It's God's design. So when we see humans just tweaking that, just changing that, even a little bit or a lot, what we're actually seeing is man trying to separate. Man redesigning, reworking it, trying to change it. Humanity trying to tweak it and trying to do something different. And in the end, we've got to see that this is because we have a difference of opinion with God. A difference of opinion with God on creation. And Jesus says, your hearts are hard. At this point, I want to acknowledge, they're strong words. People don't take kindly to being told that, right? Well, I know this is being recorded, and we gave a talk a couple of years ago, actually, and we got, you know, some people on Facebook quite hot under the collar. I didn't know them, but about this sort of thing, about the topic of sex. People don't take kindly to these words. But they don't take kindly to these words because they don't take kindly to the creator of the universe, the designer of all things, the maker of our being, telling us how to live. Especially when it comes to the bodies he gives us, and especially when it comes to our sexuality. And Jesus' words here are up close and personal for us, perhaps. I want to acknowledge that from the beginning. If you felt that just on the topic of divorce, which is in Matthew 19 there, I want to say, I know that too. I feel that too. On Amy's side of our family, I've said this before, big family. How many grandmothers has Knox got, Amy? 10 grandmothers. How can someone have 10 grandmothers? Because every single couple on Amy's side of our family is divorced. My mother-in-law is onto her third man. So it's close. It's personal. It's up close and personal for us. Say these words out loud at a family gathering? Not likely. So I don't kind of come and say, hey, I want to have sex because, you know, everyone else is doing it. It's a way to get people to come to church. No, I don't. I'm hesitant about it. Even thought, I wonder if, you know, something will happen. Like, I'll get really sick and I won't have to. Like, it's hard. It's hard, right, to talk about this. And as we talk about it, I want us to see that, yes, we could approach this subject in a myriad of ways, manifold ways. There's a whole bunch of issues related to sexuality. Many people say Jesus didn't speak on a particular area of sexuality. Like, he didn't speak about homosexuality. Jesus didn't speak about same-sex marriage. Jesus didn't speak about sex outside of marriage. Some people even say. But if we look at Matthew 19, and this is why we're here. In Matthew 19, Jesus speaks about marriage, and therefore he speaks about sex. Because there he speaks about the two becoming one flesh. And therefore, if Jesus says that, Jesus speaks with authority on everything about sex. No matter what topic it is, because Jesus has spoken about how it was from the beginning, it's created order, it's created intention. If that is the case, Jesus speaks with authority here on every single issue related to sex. It may not be explicit, but it's included. It is absolutely included. Jesus knows his Bible. He's no fool. He knows the law of Moses from Genesis 2 to Deuteronomy 24. He knows human hearts as well. He knows you and me, and he knows our hearts are hard. And Jesus knows that there is something more to sex. He knows that our society treats sex as kind of abstract, kind of just this thing we enjoy, like we go and play tennis. And Jesus says it's much more than just a game. It's much more than an enjoyable thing you do with your body. And it matters who you experience it with. It's meant to be experienced with joy within marriage. Of course, that's only the first point. There's much more that could be said, but the point is, Jesus here in Matthew 19 says everything with authority about sex. But his word on the matter, let's be upfront and acknowledge, this is a problem for us. It's a problem for our society. You'll see the second point there in your outline. It's a problem for our society, and I'm thankful for the disciples because they ask all the dumb questions we ask. You know, I wonder sometimes about the disciples. Like, they're kind of, I know, it's almost like watching Keystone Cops in the Bible. They're kind of running into each other all the time. James and John, you know, running into, hey, are we the greatest? Peter's running around going, what do you mean, Jesus? Who are you? You're the Christ. But you're not going to die on a cross. Silly. And they're kind of always saying the dumb stuff, right? Well, I think they, on our behalf, say what we're thinking. Right here in verse 10. Because after all this, Jesus speaks with authority about marriage and sex. Our society goes, crazy talk, Jesus. Absolutely, that's nuts. That is nuts. You're kidding me? Sex is just for marriage, for male and female? Whoa. And verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. I'm done here. That's our society. That's the problem we have. You can imagine their particular issue is what, you know, it's just not that easy to divorce. What if we don't like the cooking very much? Jesus' point is marriage is upheld, sex is upheld in marriage. Oh, it's too hard, Jesus. Who of us can see that there's something more to sex and marriage like you do? And Jesus says, you know, fellas, a lot of people find this hard to accept, but that's the reality. In fact, here's a greater reality. There are even some people that do accept it. It's actually possible. And Jesus calls them the eunuchs. Now, I don't know about you, when you read this, do you go, eunuchs? Who? What? Do you know any eunuchs? What's a eunuch? Well, short story. I had a longer story, but we don't have time. Short story, a eunuch is someone who lives a celibate lifestyle. So they just choose not to be sexually active. Short story. Right? There are eunuchs, Jesus says, that are born that way. No marriage, no sex. There are eunuchs who are made that way by men. There are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs, even for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So I know people personally who choose not to get married, therefore not to have sex, for the kingdom of heaven. People who are in Christ are in the kingdom, who are celibate, yet they may still struggle with desires for sex. So here's the reaction of the disciples. Can't do it. This is too hard. And Jesus says, some people do. It's not impossible. Now, some in our society still have a problem with this. Jesus' word on the matter is just too hard. We feel that because we've made sex something it's not. It's not supposed to be. That's why we feel it's hard. See, when we hear Jesus' words, we go, Jesus, don't you understand? Sex, it's who I am. It's my primary human right and my need. If I don't have it, I will die. That's what we've turned sex into. We've made it our primary identity. And it's not one of those things. If sex was our primary identity, if that was really at our core who we are, we actually turn it into something it's not. Sex would therefore rule everything else, wouldn't it? It would be the authority in all things. It would be the authority in all relationships. Well, my sexuality says this, so I'll just trump everything about you and steamroll you. Sex is not our primary identity. It's not our authority. Jesus is. Jesus is the one with authority, and that's actually good news. That's actually gospel. If you imagine for a moment, what if sex was the authority? What if it was our primary identity? What would our society look like? Be more confused than a magazine cover, friends. It can't be our primary identity. It can't be our moral authority. But here's the good news. Jesus is the authority. See, even through Jesus' words and Jesus himself, our society has a problem with what he says. Our society's ambition is to actually replace Jesus, replace him with another God. And we've made that God, we've fashioned it over here and put it on the mantelpiece in our home, and that God, as you can guess, is sex for our culture. And Jesus has come to save us from ourselves. To save us from the God of sex. Save us from sacrificing everything to this altar by showing us there is actually something more to sex. That even sex itself. I want you to come with me to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Amy read earlier. See, here's the gospel in sex. This morning we looked at work, and in work we see our significance, our meaning, is not bound up in our work. And tonight we see, in a similar way, whilst we can make work an idol, we can do the same thing with sex. We turn sex into our idol, our God, and we seek our satisfaction as a society, as individuals. But the good news is there is something more to who you are and where you can find satisfaction even in your body. And that more is by relating to Jesus Christ, by knowing God, by loving Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we read this about our bodies. We do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Who does Paul write to? Who are those words for? They're for Christians. This is for a church. These are people like me. So here's the thing. When I became a Christian at 17, I got owned. I got owned. I don't own my body. Jesus does. Because he gave up his body for me. He gave up his life for my life, to be won, to be saved. The good news is that sex is not who we are. The good news is we can find identity, we can find authority, we can find that great center of gravity for our life in Jesus Christ. And that actually means there is more to sex than just sex. There's more to our bodies. Our bodies don't just exist for this life, do whatever you do with them, and they're not used by a date and they die. Our bodies actually have an eternal connection. Our bodies matter, and they matter for this life and for eternity. Whilst the body is slightly different in the heavenly realm, it's somehow connected to this body. There is some connection there, and Jesus gave up his body for ours. He owns our body. Our body as a Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit, made by God, owned by God, dwelt in by God himself. So that, here's the thing. To find your primary identity in sex, even if you're a Christian person, you think, well, actually, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, but my primary identity is in my sexuality. If you think that, you're actually selling yourself short by a lifetime, a potential in eternity. But finding identity in the true and most perfect person who lived and died for your sin, finding an identity in him, even if you struggle and you've got a messy search for satisfaction, finding your identity in him is a joy. But that's where we're meant to find it, in Jesus Christ. That's where you're meant to find who you really are. And that's where you'll see there is something more to sex, there is good sex, even in your failure, even in your past. Even if you know you've been sexually sinful, you've wronged God with your body, you've wronged someone else, perhaps many people with your body, even in those failures, by coming to Jesus Christ and getting owned by him, you can find forgiveness. You can find identity. You can find salvation, rescue, and right relationship with God. And where once you thought it was just you and your body and that's it, you can be born again. And God himself can dwell in you. Here's the good news. This is the only solution to our society and its seeking satisfaction in sex, is that you won't find it there. You won't find it. You'll only find it in Jesus. See, Jesus has everything to say about sex, but moreover, he's done everything about sex. He's done everything about finding satisfaction, finding joy. He's done everything about our sexual sin and our past. He shows you where satisfaction is found. And so now that we have the gospel in sex, we can actually understand gospel-shaped sex. Sounds a funny thing to say, doesn't it? Gospel-shaped sex. Like sex has a bunch of shapes, and we guess what that's all about, but the gospel? Well, the gospel actually pervades into every area of life. This morning we looked at work, but it also pervades into family. The gospel actually comes into how you rest. The gospel will come into how you understand yourself, how you understand your friends. The gospel shapes everything. It even shapes sex. And you need to see this big idea first in Jesus' big gospel, how the good news of Jesus shapes everything. You see, we could have started this sermon, right? You talk about the topic of sex. It's been done before. Hot topic. This morning it was work. So many books and articles written about work, right? Heaps. Sex, probably truckloads more. And you can start this topic of sex. I could have done it tonight and just said, well, look, we know it's happened in our society. We know it's happened in our political system this week. We know it's happening. Let me give a list of bad sex and good sex. And here's the good, good, good stuff. And here's the bad, bad, bad stuff. Here's a list of sins. Here's a list of boundaries. There you go. And we all feel better about ourselves because now we know every intricate detail we should or should not do. but it would be more than 30 minutes, maybe even more than 45 minutes. And we still wouldn't answer every question. See, the starting point is not just to address every little issue. The starting point, the end point, is the gospel. And you don't want to end up with just a tiny list of what is naughty and nice. Why? Because if you end up with a list of what is good and bad, you'll either feel guilty about your past and your life, or you'll feel superior to other people because you've not done what they've done. And none of those things are healthy. See, the gospel-shaped answer is better than that. Every time you come up with a question, an issue, like the Pharisees do, hey, Jesus, what about, you know, divorce, but like, you know, kind of like maybe there was some sexual morality, or maybe you're guessing there was, or, well, Jesus, what about if you're like, I don't know, you're in a same-sex marriage, but you're not, and perhaps you don't have to worry about any of those issues, myriad as they are. Because every time you come up with a question, right, every time you do, the answer is, how does the gospel shape this? How does the gospel shape the answer to this? And Jesus says, quoting from Genesis 2:24, that any other issue, any other deviation from marriage and sex in marriage is not God's good design. And ultimately, it's not satisfying either. Our society seeks satisfaction in sex, but never seems to find it. Do you think in our society, the more sexually active we've been, the more we've made it the topic of every single magazine, billboard, media, everything, do you think for a moment that we're sexually more satisfied more than ever? I think hardly at all. Do you think for a moment the people that bought that magazine last week, last month, last year, have now got it all sorted out sexually? Hardly at all. See, whatever deviation we have from God's good design, the heart issue is the same problem. When we make sex our authority, we make sex our satisfaction, we make sex our idol, our God. And we know what it's like. You can even have a good friendship. You've got a good friend, you enjoy their friendship, and then you start to enjoy it a lot more, and then you start to kind of seek their approval and their affection. And then that's kind of left and unchecked, and it grows and it becomes the center of your life until you start treating that friend as the most important thing in your life above everything else, and it just becomes a little idol. We do the same thing with sex. We do the same thing with any of God's good gifts, by the way. God gives gifts of food and sex and friendship, and all of those things can be abused. See, let's be clear. No friend, no boyfriend, no girlfriend, no partner. No one else died for your sin. No one else came to save you and your body. But Jesus did. And you can't find and fulfill the deep yearnings of love and acceptance in your life anywhere else but in Jesus. And that is what the good news of the gospel is, that Jesus gave us the greatest gift. He gave us himself. What does this mean if you're a Christian? I'm sure there's a bunch of issues, and we can have a question time in a moment. What does it mean if you're a Christian? I think it means to start with, when it comes to sex, and society is kind of amped up, magnified, turn the volume up, discussion, we feel a little bit on the outer sometimes. And for some of us, we feel on the outer, but we also know, well, I actually struggle myself in this area. Because sex is deeply part of our body, it's not who we are, but it's part of our body and makeup, it affects us in different ways, and perhaps we know our past, we feel guilt for whatever's happened sexually in our past. We may struggle with sins and different things, but our struggle is not who we are. Our struggle is not who we are. You might struggle with different things, but your struggle is not ultimately who you are. If you're a Christian person, you're in Christ. Someone who brings this out, I think, in a strong way is Rosaria Butterfield. I'm not sure if you know this person, but she's famous for, she was a postmodern lesbian professor. And a Presbyterian minister, actually, started writing to her. She gets a whole bunch of mail, a bunch of hate mail because of her sexual lifestyle. And she notices a letter from a Presbyterian minister, so she opens it, can't help but keep reading his letters, They weren't nasty. They just were asking questions. And she ends up meeting with this man and his family and goes to church. She talks about how she goes to church and she drives her truck, her ute. She's American, and it's got the gay bumper stickers on the back. She leaves it in one car park and walks across the church. Well, eventually, short story, she becomes a Christian. And right now, Rosaria is living as a Presbyterian pastor's wife. She's written a book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into the Christian Faith. And she said this, which I think just struck out at me when it comes to Christians and thinking about who we are. No matter your struggle, no matter your past, no matter your sins, your guilt, what you feel, she says this, our sexuality exists on a continuum. What she means by that is, you might struggle. You might struggle with lust. You might struggle with desires. You might struggle with same-sex attraction. You might struggle, but our sexuality exists on a continuum. Right? But our Christianity does not. You're in Christ. You're in Christ, saved and safe in Him. You will struggle with different things. I struggle with different things. Your struggle is on a continuum, but your Christianity is not. You are safe and saved in the one who gave up his body for you. And that means that good news for us shapes how we view sex. It shapes our conversations. It shapes how we see the gospel in sex. It shapes how we speak to people, how we love people. Some of our marriages, if you're married, sex can be hard in marriage. I think before we get married, we think, wow, it's just going to be this way the movies describe it. It's not. It's good, but it's not always how the movies show it or describe it. Sex can be hard in marriage. It can also be beautiful. Marriage can be beautiful. Marriage can be the place of blame. Marriage, this side of the fall, requires forgiveness, requires repentance and reconciliation. And even in sex, we need to be forgiving and loving. And sex is designed for the deep relationship of marriage. It's not just a union, it's a reunion again and again. And that's why, to the next topic, to the next issue for the Christian, Christians, we don't see sleeping around as, well, that's just culturally normal and okay. We actually think there's something wrong with that. I know it's become culturally acceptable, if not encouraged, but sleeping around, when you think about it, if marriage is a union and a reunion, sleeping around is weird. And it wrongs people. It's just plain strange. It's a deviation of God's good design. If you go outside of that, it's weird. It wrongs the other person. And so it's just simple. It's, what do? We don't. And we actually, when we see people sleeping around, we don't want to badger them, but we want to pray for them and encourage them to find satisfaction in Christ. What do you do if you're a single person and you're Christian when it comes to the topic of sex? You might think, this is just too hard. I was single till I was 32. It was hard. All my friends got married at 21, it felt like, to me. I was numerous times a groomsman. I should have counted, but I was like, oh, someone else is getting married. Great. It's hard. It will be too hard if you think, though, sex is your primary identity. You'll end up, in the end, dehumanizing singles. So here's the thing. In our society that makes sex everything, what if there's an older person who's a virgin? Doesn't that message of society say, well, actually, you're somehow not really human? You're somehow not really finding your primary identity in the right places? Eunuchs are still humans. What about when it comes to our dating boundaries? You know, I think when it comes to that, we're always thinking, what can I get away with? How far can I get close to the line but not step over it? That's the wrong way round. If sex is for marriage, the question is, am I not married? Oh, there's a big boundary. Right? And even then, let's go further. How can I love this person as my sister in Christ, my brother in Christ, 1 Timothy 5 verse 2 style? How can I love them? That's the question. Not, what can I get away with them? What about porn? We can't have a topic talk about sex without intersecting with this subject. It's huge, it's big, it's the elephant in the room, literally. As a friend of ours down at Bundoora Presbyterian, this has affected him deeply, so he's written a series, a course called The Elephant in the Room. We're considering of getting him up or his material up Because we know a lot of men struggle with pornography. And it's come time to say, let's help each other. There are ways to, as Jesus says, cut your eye out, cut your hand off. Yes, covenant eyes is very helpful. We've got a whole list of people in our church account. $2 a month. Cheap as chips. Cheaper than chips. Very easy way. On your computer, on your phone, it just helps, right? It's not the silver bullet because the gospel is. You need a heart change. You need to actually stop seeing porn as your God, as your idol, and love God more, love Jesus more, because porn didn't die for your sin. In fact, it's causing you to sin more. It rewires your brain. It sucks your life away. And we need to help each other, not accuse each other. We're here to help each other, brothers and sisters. And lastly, what about the topic when it comes to the church? This is for Christians too. What about the topic of homosexuality? Is Jesus a homophobe? Are we? It's often the accusation, isn't it? But we need to see this. In Matthew 19, Jesus' message at core when it comes to the gospel is for all people. It's for all people. Jesus' message is the same for all people, for all sinners. And Jesus doesn't discriminate like that, you see. And the gospel message of Jesus, which is the same for every human being, is that we're all to repent and believe. The gospel is not, oh, by the way, heterosexuals are excluded. Or heterosexuals just get a jump ship easy to heaven. The gospel is everyone must repent and believe. I've got to repent of my sin and keep trusting in Jesus. Keep relying upon him. And we need to remember that what God wants to say to homosexual people, right, what he wants to say is not just about homosexuality. He's got a whole big message. It's the gospel, what he's done for them in Jesus Christ. And we're not going to say to people, you need to clean up your life first before you come to Jesus. In fact, I'd say, like our Presbyterian brother said to Rosaria Butterfield, I'd say rather in your mess, in your sin, in your confusion, in your trying to find satisfaction, come to Jesus first. Don't clean up. Come to Jesus first. He'll clean it up for you. He'll change you. And also, can I just say at this point, brothers and sisters, this is not just a political issue. I know what's happening this week. I've seen the emails and I'm sending letters to politicians. I know what's going on. This is not just a political issue. This is a personal issue. And it's personal for us. It's personal for this church. It's personal for me and my family. And there's a long story and a short story, and if you want to ask, I'm happy to tell you the story, but I don't generally tell everyone that story. It's very personal. It's not just political. This is about people, and it's painful. And so we're to love people with the gospel, not bring them to blows and pretend we're giving them Bible. We need to love homosexual people more than they love homosexuality. So if you've been listening and you're thinking, and every week we have people like this, and it's wonderful you're here, it's why we exist, I think, in many ways. You're thinking, I'm not a Christian, though. I'm not a Christian. I mean, checking out Christianity. I mean, thinking about these things. Sex is a big topic. Yes, we went through a whole bunch of stuff. If that's you, can I just highlight to you what our society has been selling you? Our society has decided that sexual thoughts and feelings and experiences are at the core of your human identity. The problem is that discriminates against people who don't have the same feelings, thoughts, and sexual experiences as you. As a kind of a distant friend, I guess you can call him, his name is Sam. Sam is a pastor in the UK. And he said this, I just want to quote him because he struggles with same-sex attraction. He said this about sexuality. You won't find Jesus teaching that your life isn't worth living if you can't be sexually fulfilled. He says, a life without sex is a life. You won't see biblical Christianity insisting that our sexual inclinations are so foundational to who we are, and that to fail to affirm such inclinations is to attack people at their core. This doesn't come from biblical Christianity, but from Western culture's highly distorted view of what it means to be a human. Here's the kicker. Here's what he says. When an idol fails you, the real culprit turns out to be the person who urged you to worship it, not the person who tried to take it away. Upon hearing Jesus' words about marriage and sex, perhaps, and I pray you have, you started to think you could move closer to Jesus, but maybe you have a trouble with his church. Maybe you've got trouble with church. Maybe you think, well, you know, I want to get closer to Jesus, but I'm just not sure about this whole church thing because everyone seems like they've got it all sorted out here. I want to finish with these words. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. I want you to see the church is not a bunch of people that are self-righteous and superior to you. The church is a hospital for the sick, a sanctuary of sinners, a home to people who were once. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. What does Paul say? What does he mean there? Just go back two verses. Verse 9, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See, as soon as we start saying in the church that we're kind of superior and somehow better, the Bible says, here's a correction, a rebuke, you're not. Because some of us were some of those things. Some of us, we were once those things. We are the church, we are reforming, justified, sanctified by the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit, born again. We are reforming, forgiven, changed, saved by the gospel, shaped by the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We still have our sins and struggles. My word, we do. We have singles who would enjoy sex, yet find godliness with contentment as great gain. We have men who struggle with porn, yet put measures in place and pray about it, putting it to death. We have people who struggle with same-sex attraction and see more and more how that does not define them. We have people who have a sexual past and could feel guilty, but for the amazing grace of God. We have people with difficulty in sex and marriage, but are finding the sweet joy of faithfully working it out together. It's not perfect, but it's good. For it's actually possible not to be defined by your sexual desires and burdened by your sexual sin. Because when you look around here at Reforming Church and you read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, that's what some of you were. That's what I was. But we've met Jesus. And we want you to meet Jesus too. And there you'll find change, not just change, satisfaction forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all your good gifts. We thank you for the gift of sex, for sexuality, for being male and female, for the ways in which we get to express that in all types of relationships. We thank you for marriage and the way particularly one flesh is expressed in that relationship. And we pray for one another. We ask for one another in our struggles with this issue as we talk, verse, speak. Help us to be loving. Help us to be forgiving. And help us to always ask the question, how does the gospel shape? And Father, we pray also for one another, for ourselves, confessing our sin, confessing our thoughts, confessing the sin of our hearts, and thanking you for forgiveness, thanking you for salvation, thanking you for Jesus. And we pray, help us, because you own our bodies, help us to glorify you with our bodies. We ask this in Jesus' name.